take God's Word, open to the book of Luke, chapter 11, if you would. Luke 11. We're going to begin reading in verse number 14 this morning. The Scripture says, "And he," that is Jesus, "was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, that the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he cast out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man, armed, keeps his palace, his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusts and divides his spoils. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scatters." This morning we ask the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God, the reading of His Word to our hearts today. What an incredible passage. What a pure privilege it is for us to read such a text like this. In the background, we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. It means everything is not always as it appears. There are two worlds. There's a world physically that we see, a tangible, visible world, but there is more activity going on that we don't see. There's a behind-the-scenes spiritual warfare that is transpiring. There are forces at work that our eyes can't see, and so sometimes we walk along as if they do not exist. And one of the great things this passage does, as well as much of the preaching of Jesus, is he pulls back the curtains and shows us some things that the world is ignorant to. He shows us the real why behind many of the what's of life. And until we recognize that about some of the whys, we just go on operating in a physical, tangible, seeable world, and we have no idea some of the root causes of things that surround us on a regular basis. This morning, I want to share with you from this text, disturbing the peace. Disturbing the peace. See, Jesus shows up and he interrupts the devil's work in a man's life. He has a demon, and this demon has caused him to be dumb. He cannot speak. Matthew says he was not only dumb, but he was also blind. And so this demonic activity was at work at this man's life. And so what many would assume for this man to just be just like every other man, just a physical situation, Jesus exposed there was a demonic presence there. And he inserted himself into this demonic activity, and he liberated this man from a blind and deaf spirit and set him free. From that one man being healed, Jesus, it set a platform for him to teach about how he delivers spiritually in all of our lives. And so we get to see this powerful movement of God at work as he steps into a world of chaos and blindness and confinement and confusion. And he, by the power of God, steps in to overcome and to take what the Bible describes here, how Satan keeps his goods at peace. Jesus comes to disturb the peace. Can I tell you, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are the peacemakers for sure when you're working to reconcile people with people. But sometimes, my friend, when no peace can be found, You got to disturb the peace. You got to wake some people up. As some would say, God comes along to comfort those who are lack contentment, and he comes to stir up those who are too content. And so there's people who have fallen asleep. They're at peace with themselves, though they're not at peace with God. They're at peace with their religion. They're at peace with their philosophies. They're at peace with their way of life. But when they recognize that they're not right with God, that there's a real spiritual warfare and there's real consequences that await those who do not see things God's way, who do not reveal, truth has not been revealed to them of what is to come. I heard a man tell me one time, a man who lived godless. I worked with him for many years, and his whole life was just one big cesspool. Yet he had an automobile accident. I'd shared the gospel with him many times, and after the automobile accident, I was sharing with him, and he was telling me how he nearly died. And he says, but you know what? I nearly died, but I was at peace the whole time. So that must say something. And I said, yeah, it says something. It says, sir, that you're blind. It says you have no idea what's behind the door. You have no idea what's on the other side when you breathe your last if you do not know Christ. And so, my friend, Jesus came to bring us to peace with himself. But my friend, if you're not at peace with God, he comes to disturb your peace. He wants to shake you up. He wants to remind you. He wants to set off the alarm. He wants to do whatever he can to make you uncomfortable so that you don't slip off into eternity lost without God. Or live a life without him, so confined to your limited knowledge, and rather than having God be mighty in power and in truth in your life. When you come to this chapter number 11, and you'll see the next couple of chapters, we're going to be dealing with some intense preaching by Jesus. I mean, it's as if he ratchets it up a notch and he begins to, on his way to Jerusalem, where he will go for the final time along the way, he is preaching some of the most straightforward and convicting messages that he has shared with a desire to, as almost a last plea of repentance to the people he lives and is walking among. In fact, Jesus in this chapter will compare himself to the ministry of Jonah, who preached repentance to the people of Nineveh. Here he calls out deception. He calls out hypocrisy of religious people. He begins to help them peel away to realize that just because you got religion and just because you're a Jew, just because you go to church, don't be comfortable in that, because it could all be a charade. It could all be empty. It all could be nothing. And Christ does not share hard, penetrating messages because he's angry or cruel, but rather he is crying out into the darkness with a cry that ought to strike desperation in the hearts of men who are lost without God. He's pleading with them to come and to see and to be saved. Through it all, Jesus, through these verses, here's what you'll find. Jesus does a remarkable job of taking out these blurred lines and drawing straight lines. He will draw straight lines for people to be revealed where they are, with God or without him, and then he will call upon us to choose sides. You got to pick. You can't stay in the blurry lines of the gray. He will remove that. He will draw hard, fast lines and say, you got to pick, as he just said, you're either for me or you're against me. He would draw these hard lines. And then through it all, he exposes the hidden work of demonic activity. And he will reveal the supernatural work, the unseen work of God in the world and in our lives. So let's jump right in and get as far as we can this morning. I want to begin by looking at Christ as he performs this miracle and delivers this demon-possessed man, a sarcastic protest to the Spirit's deliverance. Here the Spirit of God, through the power of God, has delivered this man, and so the church should be rejoicing. Isn't that amazing? When you see something great happen in somebody's life, the church should be rejoicing. I mean, together we should say, hey, there's another one, come home. There's another person set free. There's another, and everybody should be excited. But sometimes when great things are happening, powerful spiritual things are happening, I promise you not everybody's going to be happy about it, especially those that hell rules their lives. And so here Jesus is, after this great miracle and deliverance, there's a sarcastic protest. They said, yes, you cast out demons, but you do it through the chief of demons, Beelzebub. And so what they said, oh yeah, we see this power. By the way, they did not deny the miracle. They did not deny that this man was demon-possessed. They did not deny that a miracle had taken place and this man was doing what he could not do before. They did not deny that. They understood sometimes better what we ignore, and that is, my friend, there is still a plethora of demonic activity. It's all around us. All around us. We walk through our day just thinking the worst thing we got to deal with is a hard-headed boss or a nagging spouse or a criminal down the road or some politician, and we don't realize our worst enemy, my friend, is all at work around us, as Paul says. And so they understood that they didn't dismiss it. They said rather the excuse for the miracle, so that too much attention wasn't brought to Christ. They said, well, he does that by the power of the devil himself. Others tempting Christ said, well, we want to see something grander. Send us a heavenly miracle. Let us see a great sign from heaven to validate who you are. But in reality, all they were doing was tempting him. So Jesus, through this interaction, he exposes both. He addresses both those who accuse him of being casting out demons by the chief of devils, as well as those who are asking for another further heavenly sign. And so he deals with this very logically in verse number 17. Jesus says, knows their thought. He said this simply, every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, and a house divided against itself, it will fall. But by the way, this is not the message, but I want to tell you what, my friend, you better get your house on the same page. You better get right with God, number one. And when you get right with God, work to get right with each other and keep being conformed in oneness on a regular basis, because a house divided, it cannot stand. And so Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Satan cannot be working against Satan, or it would all fall apart overnight. He doesn't work against himself. It's ridiculous to think about that. In fact, he goes on to say, if I'm doing it by Satan's power, then who are your sons casting them out by? And so they're not going to put that upon Satan. And so he draws the conclusion, therefore, they're going to be judges against you. And Jesus says this, he says, but if I by the finger of God cast them out, the kingdom of God's come upon you. In other words, if you recognize that no, Satan cannot logically cast out Satan, the power of God is at work, then you also have to assume if you acknowledge the power of God is at work, then the kingdom of God has come up to you and you're accountable for what you have seen. That's why Jesus did so many miracles. He did so that he says, if you don't believe me, what I say, believe me for the very work's sake. I've done enough for it to be revealed to you who I am and what you need to do with me. And these who are so hardened in their heart, they continue to rebel and cast off, though they have such obvious evidence, believable evidence, evidence that Jesus says is sufficient to believe. And yet they fought that and resist that through their own stubbornness. And what they set up is a very scene, very much like Exodus chapter number 8, that finger of God reference. The finger of God reference goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 8, where, remember, Pharaoh is being combated with Moses, and you see the powers begin to clash. The powers of idolatrous and wickedness, as well as the power of God who's come down to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt by his own power. And they're contending with them, and God keeps bringing plague after plague after plague. Remember that? And the false magicians, they began to try to duplicate these things until the lice came. Boy, when the lice came, they had to acknowledge before Pharaoh. They said, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Oh, no, we can't do this. This must be the finger. It must be the work of God that this lice has come and covered the whole of the Egyptians, and it only got worse from there. So what is being put on display here? Jesus is saying that I've come in to overcome the power of darkness by the power of God. And it should be evidence to see all that hell is wrought. When all of that is reversed, it's because God is on the scene. And by the way, this statement, finger of God, in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew translated it and states it this way, but if I by the Spirit do these things. And so the finger of God, the work of God, is correlated with the Spirit's work in this individual's life. The Spirit of God set this man free from the spirit of darkness. By the way, before I leave this sarcastic remark, I must tell you, we'll find it when we get to Luke chapter 12, verse 10. But Mark 3, verse 29 and Matthew 12, 31, both attribute this comment that they've made, this statement that you do it by the demons, Jesus attributes that to the unpardonable sin. It is these Jews who are seeing the promised Messiah. They're seeing the undeniable miracles. They're seeing the work of God unfold right in front of them, and yet they still have rejected the Father through the prophets. They've rejected Jesus, God's Son, and now they're rejecting the obvious work of the Holy Spirit of God in their midst. And Jesus, when you reject those, you reject the full witness of God, and there remains nothing left for you. There's no more forgiveness in this life or in the life to come. So there was the sarcastic protest, but then comes the teaching by our Lord Jesus in this matter, and what a glorious teaching. The symbolic picture of the Spirit's deliverance. In verse 21 and 22, Jesus gives us an incredible picture, a picture that we ought to keep in our mind of what is happening all around us as it relates to the spiritual conflict. He shares with us, first of all, that Satan has strong defenses against our deliverance. In other words, my friend, there is great deliverance that is offered by God. There's great opportunity. It's unbelievable how often we have individuals that we classify in different works and we say, well, he's just this or she's just that, or they're kind of confined to that. They'll never get out of that pit. They'll never get out of that cycle. And so we give up hope because we see people as kind of lost causes. And I want to tell you, the reason we see things have such a stronghold on people, like it seems impossible. We see people almost wanting to get out at times, and the next moment they're stuck right in that same repetitive cycle. Well, Jesus reveals that Satan has strong defenses against our deliverance. Look at verse 21. He says, when a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are at peace. Now, that picture is a picture of how Satan keeps the souls of men content with the things that he offers them, so that they're so content they would never have their eyes opened or their hearts seeking or knowing what the kind of deliverance that is available to them. So he puts this in the spiritual realm. So for lost souls and a lost community like these Pharisees, he says Satan keeps you, and he does so. He's like an armed guard. And by the way, Jesus calls him a strong man. Too strong for you, by the way. Too strong for me. I'm telling you what, it embarrasses me sometimes when I hear people talking to the devil, and especially when you go trying to order him around and so forth. My friend, don't talk to the devil. That's how we got in this mess to begin with, when Eve started talking to the devil. Don't talk with the devil. Just do like Michael. Just say the Lord rebuke you and go on with your day. Leave him with God. You don't engage him because he's too strong for you. I promise you, in moments he'll turn you into a pretzel, my friend. Jesus himself said he's strong. He's strong. He's strong. You walk around, this demonic stuff, that's folklore. There's nothing there. It's no more than the trick-or-treat that we do on Halloween. There's no big deal. There's no spiritual battle. And my friend, listen, I want to tell you, it'll leave you unarmed against one that's strong, who's after your children and your grandchildren. He's after your marriage. He's after your church. Amen. And we dismiss him. Jesus, he's strong. Not only is he strong, but he says he keeps his goods at peace. What are his goods but the souls of men? His strive is to keep men at peace. The Bible describes again and again how Satan attempts to keep men at peace. There is a false peace. Jeremiah, he's quoted this many times through his prophecy to the Jews. Jeremiah 6:14, he says, they have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah was the one voice against the flood of people in the nation. When God says you're about to be judged, everything's about to fall apart. Yet all these false preachers saying, oh, it's wonderful. Everything's going to be okay. We are blessed. We're on our way up. And Jeremiah's saying, no, the enemy's coming. They're fixing to destroy us. And he says, all these think they heal the people by saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. My friend, we can find ourselves distracted and allured to all kind of imaginations that, boy, everything's going to be okay in America, and everything's going to be okay in Cumberland County, and everything's going to be okay in your household, and everything's going to be all right with your children. And I'm telling you what, as Brother Jay was just warning us, if we are not observant, if we are not conscious of Satan's works, my friend, we will become the casualties of this war. And so he says, Satan is strong and he keeps them at peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There's a false sense of peace that Satan loves to work in people's lives. Some people mistake ease for a lack of satanic effect. And I'm telling you what, my friend, ease is right where Satan wants you. He loves to keep you preoccupied. He loves to keep you distracted so that you don't pay attention to the warning signs. So those flashing lights that God is sending and the alarms that he is sounding, he keeps you distracted so those become mute and out of sight and out of mind. He ultimately does it. He says he's like a strong man who keeps his goods at peace. Watch it. He says he keeps his palace as an armed man. He keeps them. That means he guards them. He sets it guard. So Satan is setting it guard to keep people at peace apart from God. He sets guard and he does whatever he can to rule his kingdom and keep his subject at peace. And he does so, the Bible says here, with certain armaments, certain artillery. Now the scripture does much to peel back and share with us the tools and the weapons that Satan uses to keep souls in blindness. There are two primary things he uses, and that is, number one, lies, and number two, lures. Amen. He uses lies. My friend, if you can ever get the victory over Satan, I promise you it's when you're going to get a hold of truth. He's going to expose the lies of Satan. Amen. Jesus said, John 8, it's the truth that's going to make you free. Free from what? Satan's what? Lies. So Satan peddles his lies. He'll use all kind of people to do that. He'll use preachers in pulpits. He'll use politicians. He'll use your own family members. He'll use your own sweet grandma to peddle lies in your heart and your mind to keep you from the truth of God. Amen. And so he peddles his lies and he peddles his lures. And so all it takes to keep, you know, when children, you're trying to keep a child at peace, you'll dangle about anything in front of them. Amen. When a child starts crying, we start saying, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? And so you're dangling stuff and you're put little pray pretties in front of them, passes in their mouth. My friend, listen, Satan does a lot of nursery keeping. Because just as soon as somebody gets a little anxious and starts wondering, is there more to life? Is there something that can fix this thing? Is there something more than this chaos and this crud that we just wade through until the finality of the end? We start getting curious. He'll dangle a little of this over here. All he needs is a good golf score for some. All he needs is a better job for some. All he needs is some type of worldly allurement to keep you so distracted that he keeps you at peace from paying attention to the real warfare that is transpiring. So he speaks here of Satan's strong defenses against our deliverance. So I just want to tell you this, my friend. You better seize whatever opportunity. You know, my favorite stories in the whole Bible is the demoniac that lived among the tombs that got saved. Here's one of my favorite episodes. This man was indwelt by what the Bible called a legion of demons. Many demons possessed this man. And as soon as Jesus came across the sea and he saw Jesus land on the shore, the Bible says this, he ran and fell at Christ's feet. It's as if he says, I got one shot at this. It's as if he's saying, why he's in my presence, why he's here, I got to get to where there's help. And I want to tell you what, my friend, any decisions you need to make for God, you need to make them when you know you need them. Too many walk out of the church service under conviction of God, knowing something needs to happen, but you put it off through procrastination. And by the time you hit the car, by the time you turn on some music and you go on with your day, my friend, it's long been forgotten, that urgent need. The Spirit of God was arresting in your attention. He shares not only Satan's strong defenses, but I love this. He shares with us Satan's spoiled defenses. Verse 22, but when a stronger than he. My friend, Satan is stronger and we are no match for him. And it keeps you at peace and it keeps you distracted. But Jesus says, but when a stronger than him shows up, here's what he puts it, and comes upon him and overcomes him. He takes from him all his armor wherein he trusts and he divides his spoil. Can you imagine the strong man? He's guarding his little palace and he's all armed. I'm telling you, from head to toe, he's armed. He's got all the most modern technology and all of his armaments. Everything is covered, all areas of his palace. He's secure. He's ready for war. And there he is in his little palace. And then, my friend, the real army shows up and manhandles him. Treats him like the dog he is. Amen. Treats him like the nothing and the insufficient and far inferior being that he is. He said, we're no match for him. But when the stronger shows up, some stuff can happen. Yes. When God gets on the scene, my friend, things happen that shouldn't happen. Unpredictable things. He says, when God shows up, the stronger than he is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. When Jesus shows up, my friend, all of a sudden, he says he takes this old bad boy who keeps, as Hebrews 2 says, he kept us all a long time in fear. Christ shows up and bullies the bully. Amen. He says he binds him, overcomes him. And he says, once you bind the strong man, you can take whatever you want. You can take whatever you want. I mean, once you've bound the man, he's restrained. You can right in front of him steal his own goods. My friend, in some ways, that's what Jesus is. He's a soul thief. He just comes in, binds the enemy, overcomes the powers that hold men at bay from God. We have no way of getting out ourselves, no more than the Jews could have rescued their own selves from Egypt. But when God showed up and brought down the power and the dynasty of Egypt, as well as all their idols, as well as all the kingdom, all they wound up was drowning in the sea. My friend, God led his people out and walked through the sea on dry ground. When God shows up, great things happen, extraordinary things, countercultural things, countercycle things take place. See, the real division of the story of the Bible is where Satan is strong, my friend, God is stronger. Satan was strong when he tempted Adam, but Jesus was stronger when he could not be tempted to sin. Satan was strong when he stirred up Pharaoh to afflict and go after the Jews. Jesus was stronger when he swallowed them up in the sea. Satan was strong when he watched Christ die upon the cross, rejoicing. But I'm going to tell you what, Jesus was stronger when death was taking hold of life. And life won, and Jesus rose from the dead. Satan is strong when he corrupts our minds and he keeps our hearts at bay and away from God. Jesus is stronger when he shows up and does something miraculous. He converts us. He makes us new. He opens eyes, heals our heart, changes our life. How does that happen, my friend? I'm telling you, if it's never happened to you, I can know why you're wandering. But my friend, when God takes and does this miracle of new birth in your life, he leaves no question of the superior power of Almighty God. My friend, I can watch it. You can watch it through families and generations where alcoholisms or drugs or anger or bitterness has gone from family to family, passed down through family lines, and all of a sudden, God Almighty comes in and makes a radical change. So Satan sends his spoiled by the power of God. Now, when does this take place? Well, it takes place in general through the cross and the resurrection. Jesus is declaring he's come to bring defeat. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says this, "He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning." Listen to this. "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's why he came, to destroy the works of the devil in our life. The prophet Isaiah put it this way, Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great." This is depending upon his death and his resurrection. "He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Because Christ died and paid the sin debt, my friend, hell is left powerless against any of us. There's no more death to fear, Hebrews chapter 2 says. He's delivered us from sin. He's delivered us from death. There's no more billy stick to hold over our head to threaten us. Christ removes death out of the way, defeating it. And he says he spoils the armament of hell. John 12, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of the world cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying by what death he should die. Jesus defeated hell on the cross. Hell's weapon was death, Hebrews says, and Jesus took his own weapon. Remember David when he defeated Goliath with the stone and his sling, and he sunk the rock in his head, and there goes Goliath. He falls down, and the Bible says that David went over. He didn't have a sword in his own hand, so he took Goliath's sword. Now, the Bible says Goliath had a sword like nobody else's. It was magnificent. It was huge, and so David took his own enemy's sword and decapitated him. Hebrews 2 almost reads like that account that day in the valley of Elah, because the Bible says Jesus took the very weapon of Satan, which was death itself, and he took it out of his hand, and he defeated death by death. He died the death for all of us. He took our place. That's what the cross is all about. He took our place and he died our death, and he spoiled all of hell's intentions for us. And Christ says, I spoiled them openly. I didn't win by a slim margin. I exploited the weakness of hell. I bound him while in his face I rose from the dead and redeemed the hearts and the souls of men. My friend, listen, greater, don't ever forget, greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. We are no match for Satan, but my friend, hell is no match for Christ. And so he defeats, and the scripture says he disarms him. He takes away his armor. All the things that Satan loves to fool us, the Bible says Jesus disarms him. Now, what does he disarm Satan with? He disarms him with his power, and he disarms him with the truth. Power is demonstrated in the finger of God, verse number 20. The truth is demonstrated in verse number 28 when Jesus says it's all about hearing and doing the word of God. And so it's the power of God. Again, remember the scene of here, these 2.5 million Jews or more in Egypt. They're in slavery, they're in bondage, and no way to save themselves. And God shows up with his power, and God shows up with his word, and all of a sudden he's leading his people out into freedom. That's what Christ says is dealt with, both universally as he dies upon the cross for the sins of the world, allowing people to come to find salvation and grace through his sacrifice and resurrection, as well as individually at salvation when Christ overcomes through his power and through his truth to set us free. Now, the remainder of this chapter is incredibly instructive. What Jesus does through the remainder of the chapter is he's going to demonstrate what he has taught through picture. He's going to demonstrate showing how this fleshes its way out into individual lives. What he does, in my opinion, is he takes those who are caught up in stumbling preventions to the Spirit's deliverance. He takes those who have bought a counterfeit. Those who in some way, in some measure, have mistaken their ease for peace with God. And so what Jesus comes to do is to disturb their peace, to let them know you ain't got it right, man, to tell them no, you ain't gone far enough, man, to let them know you're still in hell's sways and you need to wake up from your sleep. You need to be revived and come to this place of deliverance. So he takes the truth and he begins to expose Satan's lies so that the people could be delivered. Again, it goes all the way back to this Egyptian experience. Remember when Moses said, God said, let my people go? And Moses says, I don't know, God, I ain't letting him go. And God introduced himself to Pharaoh real quickly, didn't he? All of a sudden, God began to bring all these plagues, and he came to know God real quick. He got to realize God is the God of all gods. He's the one who runs this whole thing. And so all of a sudden, he began to try to make some deals with Moses. Moses, okay, I tell you what, I'll let you go. Why don't y'all just worship God right here where you're at? Moses, no, we're leaving. All right, let me make another deal. You can go out, just don't go very far. No, we're leaving for good. All right, you can go out, just leave your stuff here. No, we're leaving. And I love what he said. We're not leaving a hoof. We're not leaving a hoof here. We're taking every bit of our stuff with us. Well, I'll tell you what, one more time. You can go out, just leave your children here. And I want to tell you what, we're leaving out. We're taking everything with us. See, Satan's always looking for a way that says, okay, you can go a little ways. I'll give you a little religion. You think Satan hates religion? He loves religion. He invented false religion. He'll let you have your fill of it, my friend, as long as it's not the real deal. He's always offering counterfeits. And so here's what he does. I just want to point out three of those to you this morning, if I can, and then we're going to cover the rest of it in time to come. Let me share with you the three counterfeits that he deals with here in this passage as his truth peels off and shows us the reality. The first stumbling prevention I see from experiencing true Holy Spirit deliverance is what I call the straddler. The straddler, or the fence rider. Verse 23, listen to this simple statement. He that is not with me is what? Against me. And he that gathers not with me scatters. What's Jesus doing? You know, we need verses like this because we got milk for brains many times. I mean, we really do. It's amazing how we can see with such precision when we're looking at somebody else's lives. Then we start reflecting on our own lives and it gets all milky. I mean, we got all kind of gray areas that we can find and we can navigate through and feel accepted. But Jesus draws a straight line to deliver us from blurred, deceptive lines. He speaks to the one who would think that somehow you can have God in one hand and the world in the other, that somehow you can find a way to straddle this thing, that you can say, well, God, I'm still for you, but I'm for the world as well. That'd be like me saying to my wife, honey, I'm all in for you, but I want to be all in over here as well. My friend, that wouldn't work. I promise you I'd have a war on my hands. And so Jesus says the same thing. He says, you're not with me, you are against me. He's letting them know. He goes right back to verse number 17 where he says, a house divided cannot stand. Satan cannot be against Satan. And so he says, not only am I telling you, I'm against the kingdom of Satan. I'm against him. I'm the adversary. I'm in direct opposition. But also, all that side with him are my adversary as well. Jesus, in this one verse, removes the middle ground. And it's James chapter 4. He says, if you're a friend of this world, you are the enemy of God. There's no room for fence riders. My friend, you think about what I've said this before, but think about what it means. My mind's pictorial, as all of us are. You think about a fence rider. When I think about a fence rider, I think of a picket fence rider. Because if you're walking along, straddling a picket fence, I promise you, you're uncomfortable. Can I tell you the most miserable place in all the world is not to be all the way over in the world or all the way on hot for Christ. It's that person that tries to straddle and blend two worlds together. Most miserable people on the planet, because you know what? They will never mix. Hell will never let you mix with heaven. Heaven will never let you mix with hell. And Jesus speaks to it and says, you got to pick sides. All roads do not lead to heaven. Now see, that sounds nice, right? The little bumper sticks, the coexist. Oh, we're the real, you know, bigger pictures. We're the tolerant people. There's all these roads lead to heaven. My friend, not only is that not biblical, it's absolutely, it's stupid. It's illogical. There's no way to take. That's like saying going up and going down at the same time. You cannot take things that are the polar opposites that say entirely different things and somehow merge them in a nice big package. You can do that in a lovely bumper sticker, but you ain't going to do it with God. Amen. He says the choice is simple. You're either for me and with me, or you're against me. There is no middle ground. So he exposes that deceitfulness. My friend, I've met many along the way. Thank God he got my family off the fence. Thank God he rescued my brothers. Thank God he delivered my family and my friends off the fence of lostness. Because, my friend, you may think it's an illusion to think that somehow you do have one foot and feet in both worlds, because you don't. The second person he exposes is the self-improvement. Mr. Do Better. Watch what he says in verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. He says, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he comes, he finds it swept and garnished. Then he goes and takes to himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Jesus here pulls back the curtains and exposes self-improvement. You know, it's unbelievable the kind of people. We know what the straddler looks like. But how often do we see Mr. Do-Better, Mr. Leaf Turner, the one who starts feeling bad? You know, I've been. Maybe he watches a moving episode of one of these Hallmark movies, or some other, you know, tug at your heart movie, and all of a sudden, man, I need to start straightening up my life. You know, I'm getting up in age, and I've lived a lot of reckless life, so I need to start straightening up my life. So I need to start going to church, or I need to start reading the Bible, or I need to start praying, or I need to start, cleaning up my language. I need to put away my alcohol. I need to start doing a few things here and there to kind of straighten up my life. Can I tell you who did that? Herod. When John the Baptist was locked up in his dungeon, he'd go down and listen to Herod. He'd go listen to John preach, and the Bible says he'd hear John preach. He knew John was a man of God, and it said he would leave there and do many things. He would clean up a little here and clean up a little there. The Bible says that this man is like a person who the demon has gone out of him. It has left him. But he says he comes back and he finds the man. He says, swept. His life is all swept. He's cleaned up his life. He's garnished. He's got it all decorated. It looks good on the outside. But Matthew points out, he adds one other word to this: empty. He says the house was swept. It looked good on the outside, but it was empty. And so the demon realizes it's empty, it's open game. And so he goes and finds seven other spirits more wicked than himself and moves back in with more demons. And the last state of this man was worse. See, sometimes, my friend, we get inoculated by religion. I'm telling you, some people grow up and they get a little dose of religion. Well, I was raised Catholic, or I was raised this, or I came up in the Baptist church. My daddy was a preacher. And you get a little bit of religious inoculation, and forever it will rob you of truth. Because it makes you feel like I got a little something. I got a little something in my arm, and I got a little something in my life, and I just identify as this religious group. And I want to tell you, hell will keep you confident there. He'll keep you at ease there, thinking you're okay. Because you're this group, or you're that group, or this happened when you were little. And Jesus peels back and says, self-improvement is not what God is after. A man can decide to clean up his life, turn over a new leaf, I'm going to do something better, I'm really going to do it right this time. And he can have all the ambitions of cleaning up here and cleaning up there, but he's left with this ultimate thing: if he never gets filled. Listen to this. Salvation, my friend, is not just what you lose, it's what you gain. In fact, it's what you gain that's most important. It's not about putting some things out of your life. As the old preachers used to say, you can give up everything but drinking water and still be lost. It's not about cleaning up your life. God don't need you to help him clean up your life. That's the whole problem. Every time you clean it, you're cleaning it with dirty hands and you just make more of a mess of it. God wants to clean up your life. God wants to fix you from the inside. He wants to start at the core. He wants to start in your heart. He ain't worried about all. He ain't afraid. He ain't intimidated. He ain't embarrassed by nothing you do. My friend, he's going to come in your heart. He's going to fix it where it needs to be fixed, in your heart. And guess what? Then everything's going to change on the outside from there. But Mr. Do-Better can't hardly see that. And so he gets him a new suit. He gets him a new haircut. He cleans it up. We see it yearly at this church. I mean, they come in, everybody gets cleaned up. Man, I'm going to do it right this time, preacher. But as 2 Peter chapter number 2 says, the pig, after he's been washed, he goes back to the mud. It's not speaking of a believer coming to salvation and then going back to lostness. It's an individual who came and changed on the outside to try to fit in with what they had in their own mind as some kind of religious person, but they never got the most important thing, the only thing that matters, and that's a new heart. See, if all you got is religion, my friend, I feel sorry for you, because it's one thing to be lost. At least you got some temporary pleasures. But I tell you what, being a religious person, now that's just plain miserable. It's like trying to push your new car around. It all looks good on the outside, and everywhere you go, you're pushing it because it ain't got no motor driving it. You push it everywhere you go, and that's what religion, you got to push it. You got to tow it around. When God comes in, my friend, he does something more than just do a little fixing on the outside. He comes and puts an engine called the Holy Spirit of God in your life, and he changes your nature. You know why the pig never goes back when God gets a hold of him? Because you ain't a pig no more. He changes your old pig heart. You don't like the mud no more. Amen. And so Jesus exposed, he pulls back, self-improvement will not help you. It only leaves you worse off. Religious people are left worse off because they get that little inoculation and the last end is worse than the beginning because, as Jesus said, you'd have been better not to have known this way than to know it and reject it. He deals with a third and a final for today. Verse 27 and 28 is what I call the sentimental. Verse 27, listen to this statement. And it came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare you and the paps which gave you suck. But Jesus said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Amen. Always one of these in the crowd. I call these the tear jerkers. These are the heart throbs. These are the emotional, the sensual, the sensational, the mystics. Here's a woman just saw the power of God in action. Here's Jesus rebuff these false teachers. She likes what she hears. She likes that. She's like, boy, that rascal, he just has a way with words. I mean, he says the right things. He does the right things. And so what does she do? She doesn't magnify Christ. She doesn't fall on her knees and confess him as Lord. You know what she does? She gets all sentimental and she starts bragging on his mama. Boy, I know your mama sure is blessed. The woman who nursed you from a baby boy, boy, I tell you, she sure is blessed. Isn't it amazing that an entire religious group have chosen to distract attention, full attention on Jesus and move and be so captivated by Mary? Here's one of the first episodes of it. And Jesus says, ma'am, no, you got it all wrong. I love it. Jesus never backs up. He don't care that Rome has created a perverted religion that carries men's minds away from the true and the living Christ. He says, ma'am, it ain't about my mama. My mama has the same need you got. My mama's got the same need all my disciples have. Don't magnify people because people are just people. Flesh only bears flesh. What you need is the Spirit of God. Spirit of God changes radically, changes flesh. And so all this emotions and this sensual and sensational aspect, these are those who are never content with simplicity. They always have to grab at some mystical. And all it is Satan allowing these allurements, these distractions to get us focused on something else but Christ. And so now all of a sudden it's about a ceremony or it's about a building or it's about a preacher or it's about a priest or it's about this or it's about that. And all the time, you miss the single message of the whole Bible, that flesh is all vanity. The whole lot of us. There's none good, no, not one. Amen. And so Jesus says, no, I'll tell you what it's about, ma'am. It's not about all this fanatical mysticism and sensuality. It's not all about your heartthrob. Ma'am, I don't need your admiration. What I want is your submission. He says, the blessed person is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. By the way, the word keep there is the same word he just used above for Satan keeping his palace. He says, the blessed person is the person that's not caught up in a counterfeit. They're not easily accepting of something diluted from the true. Moses stood firm and says, God said we're leaving and we're leaving. Jesus says, know this, I'm coming and power is present to deliver you. Satan is no match for me. You don't have to fear him. You don't have to feel beholding. You don't have to think you're always going to be this way because you ain't got to be. I am present to save. I am present to heal. I am present to set you free. But my friend, don't fall for a counterfeit. Don't fall for self-improvement. That's not what Jesus is offering. We're not asking you, my friend, to try to do better in your life. That is not what this message is about. It's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is not about those who come along and you're, boy, I'm really moved, and man, this is great, and all of a sudden everything's mystical. It's amazing to me sometimes when I hear people talk about salvation. Salvation is this: I realized I was a sinner, I deserved hell, And Jesus offered me the gift of his own life when he died upon the cross and rose again and said, if I turn and trust him and repent and turn to him as the Lord of my life, he'd save me. That's salvation. And you hear people talking about salvation. Oh, I had this feeling I was floating on air. And they go through all this mysticism. I'll let them float wherever they want to float, as long as by the time they get done floating, they come down with a reasonable testimony that, hey, I was lost, I was blind, I was dead, and Christ, by the power of God, through the gospel, he saved me and he changed me, and I'm a new man in Christ. My friend, listen, don't let Satan delude you. Don't let him inoculate you from the truth. Jesus speaks with clarity to undermine all the lies of hell so that he might not only make us free, but free indeed. Let's bow for prayer today.